Let's open our Bibles to Ruth, chapter 3. It's page 223 in those black hardcover Bibles under the seats. We've been working our way through this historical account of Ruth and Naomi and Boaz, and it is a very helpful portion of Scripture because it helps us in an area where many of us struggle. Part of the reason that some of you are very miserable is not so much because of the affliction that you encounter, but because you do not find the closeness of God in the midst of the affliction, because you do not see the purpose of God through the affliction. Ruth helps us to understand the great and gracious presence and purpose of God in all of life. I'll do a brief recap here as we're working our way through the book. I'm not going to go all the way back to the beginning, but I will simply tell you this, that Naomi and Ruth are widows together. Ruth is Naomi's daughter-in-law. They'd lost their husbands, and they were living in Moab. Ruth is from Moab. She's a Moabite woman, but Naomi was from Israel. So she had lost her family, her sons, her husband, and she said, I'm going to return to Israel. I hear that God has visited Israel again with great blessing. There's food once again to eat, so I'm going to go back. So even though there's food there, Naomi really feels like she's going back empty and with nothing. Naomi is returning hopeless. To a large degree. She wants to go on her own, but Ruth will not leave her. Ruth is devoted to her mother-in-law, cares for her mother-in-law, and has come to believe in the God of her mother-in-law. And so she says, where you go, I'm going to go. Where you die, that's where I will die, because your God is my God. Let's go. And she persists, and so Naomi says, okay, come with. And they return to Israel. And Naomi is filled with so much loss and bitterness. When people that recognize her begin to greet her, she says, don't call me Naomi anymore, which means pleasant. Instead, call me Mara, which means bitter, because God has dealt very bitterly with me. Well, Ruth is more, I don't want to say optimistic. She certainly seems to be a person that sees the purpose of God in the midst of all of these losses. And so they're there, they are poor, they are on their own, and Ruth says, I'm going to go and try and provide for us, Naomi. I'm going to go into the fields and glean. And this was a practice where God had commanded the farmers in Israel, when they reap their fields, to leave a portion behind so that the disadvantaged and the sojourners could come in and be provided for as well. Great grace in the law of God in Israel. And so she goes into this field. It's a large tract of land, and there are different fields owned by different farmers, and she winds up in the field of Boaz. And it turns out Boaz is a relative. Naomi had been saying, there's no one to marry you. There's no relative to step in where your husband has left off and died. We are on our own. But she winds up in the field of Boaz, and Boaz shows up in the field greeting the workers. And he takes note of Ruth. And he says, who's that lady? Tell me about her. And they say, she's a Moabite woman. She is devoted to her mother-in-law. She's come to believe in Yahweh. She is a good woman. She's a hardworking woman. And Boaz shows her great kindness. He shows her great mercy. He wants to provide for her. He said, you stay in my field and follow my workers, and I'll make sure that you're protected, that no one wants to assault you, probably because she is from Moab and not Israel. There were some racial tensions there. He even invites her in the second half of chapter 2 to eat with him, and they kind of have a moment there. Well, Ruth goes home to Naomi, and in chapter 3, things get a little crazy. Let's read the first 5 verses to hear Naomi's plan. That's her mother-in-law. It says, then Naomi, her mother-in-law, said to her, to Ruth, my daughter, should I not seek rest for you that it may be well with you? Is not Boaz our relative with whose young women you just were? See, he is winnowing barley tonight at the threshing floor. Wash, therefore, and anoint yourself and put on your cloak and go down to the threshing floor, but do not make yourself known to the man until he has finished eating and drinking. But when he lies down, observe the place where he lies. Then go and uncover his feet and lie down, and he will tell you what to do. And she says, all that you say, I will do. This is odd counsel. It's the best way to say it. I think this is crazy, risky, dangerous counsel to give to a vulnerable younger woman, Ruth. It sounds like what it sounds like. It reads like this. Naomi has a plan, and her plan is pretty simple. She wants Boaz to marry Ruth. I'm sure Ruth has been thinking the same thing. But she wants, this is her plan. She's like, okay, here's an idea. Boaz is a good guy. He's a godly man. He has a great reputation, and he's single, right? And Ruth is here. And not only that is he single, but he is a relative, so he can redeem her. He can marry her, step in where her husband has now gone. But her strategy, okay, she says, I know where he's going to be. We don't know how, stalker, we don't know how she knows that he is doing what he's doing. But Naomi says, here's where he's going to be. Now, you need to doll yourself up, right? Wash, bathe, anoint your face with oil, look your best, okay? And then I want you to go, but I want you to hang back, hang in the shadows. Don't make yourself known, right? Keep it on the DL, right? Just stay back. And when you see him go into his tent, wait till he gets in there. After he's had his food and his drink and he's sleeping, go on and uncover his feet and get into the bed and lay at his feet. It's potentially disastrous, right? I mean, what if Boaz isn't who he seems to be? How many leaders fail us every year, you know? And we've come to the point where we're like, well, I'm really not surprised anymore, but it's still, it hurts, it shocks, you know? Like, what's to say that Boaz isn't one of those jokers, right? What's to say that he's a good man, but in a moment of crazy weakness and opportunity, he's just overcome and things happen? Things could go wrong here. Something that John Piper points out, though, and I think this is helpful. He points this out in his book, A Sweet and Bitter Providence. It's his treatment on Ruth, and I would encourage you all to read it together with your families. It's a wonderful book. He says something that's happening here in Naomi is really important, and that is that Naomi is now, for the first time in this story, filled with hope. Up until this point, she's been pretty hopeless. She's been frustrated. She's been feeling that life is bitter. She even says that God is against her, that God has spoken against her in her affliction. She doesn't see God's good purpose. She sees God's sovereignty, but she hasn't seen his good purpose or desire to bless her. It's been all bitter and all hopeless, but now she can start to see on the back end how God has been lining things up, and she sees Boaz and Ruth, and she thinks, this is awesome. She's filled with hope, and so she begins to act. She begins to plan, right? Strategy comes to the surface. That's what hope does, right? Piper says, she's so filled with hope, now she's active. She's no longer passively sitting there just waiting for the end. She must trust Boaz, right? She must trust Boaz. She must trust him to do the right thing. We don't know why this is her plan, other than she wants to get them together to be married. Listen, it's very clear. Ruth knew this. Naomi knew this. The Old Testament is clear on this. The New Testament is clear on this, that there is no sex outside of the marriage bed. Outside of the marriage bed, it's fornication. That's the F word that no one says in our culture anymore, right? It's fornication. Right, this is completely inappropriate. It's unacceptable. And so even just the idea that she would go and make herself vulnerable in this situation where that would be something that easily happened, well, it's a gamble from our perspective. She must trust Boaz. So Ruth goes, verses 6 and 7, she takes the risk. So it says that she went down to the threshing floor and did just as her mother-in-law had commanded her. And when Boaz had eaten and drunk, that's not got drunk, that's drunk, and his heart was merry, he went to lie down at the end of the heap of grain. Then she came softly and uncovered his feet and lay down. There it is, right? So she's here's the plan. Uncover the feet, lay down at his feet, okay? And what did she say? He will tell you what to do. Ugh. Sounds ominous to me, but that's what she says. He will tell you what to do. But see, Naomi's faith, I think, is really bubbling back to the surface and becoming bright again. She sees God lining everything up. So Boaz wakes up and he's surprised, beginning in verse 8. At midnight, the man was startled and turned over, and behold, a woman lay at his feet. This is crazy. There's a woman at his feet. And he said, "Who are you?" And she says, "I am Ruth, your servant. Spread your wings over your servant, for you are a redeemer." And he said, "May you be blessed by the Lord, my daughter. You have made this last kindness greater than the first, in that you have not gone after young men, whether poor or rich. And now, my daughter, do not fear. I will do for you all that you ask. For all my fellow townsmen know that you are a worthy woman. And now it is true, I am a redeemer, yet there is a redeemer nearer than I. Remain tonight. And in the morning, if he will not redeem you, good. If he will redeem you, good. Let him do it. But if he will not redeem you, then as the Lord lives, I will redeem you. Lie down until the morning." Boaz is startled awake. There's a woman in his bed. He freaks out a little bit, finds out it's Ruth, the girl that he's been talking to, probably thinking about. And he says, "You are amazing." Right? And he says, you're showing me a kindness. The first great thing that I saw you do is you left your home, you left your land, you left your culture and your people, and you denied your false gods, and you came all the way to Israel to care for your mother-in-law and to worship Yahweh. And now you're showing me this kindness. You're seeking me as a husband. Things didn't go exactly as the plan had kind of was laid out, right? I mean, she was supposed to simply lay there and not say, like, right, just Ruth, keep it shut. Let him do the talking. Don't mess it up. And he says, "What's going on?" And she says, "It's Ruth, your servant." And she says, "Spread your wings over me." We'll explain that in a minute. "And redeem me. You are a redeemer. Take care of me." Ruth is sort of proposing that he propose to her. Just getting around it a little bit there. This is what I want us to dial in on, right? First of all, let me say this. He says, I want to redeem you. But there is someone else who is closer. And the custom was, a woman loses her husband. She has no one to provide for her. The next closest relative then can marry her to take care of her and to provide for her. Boaz is a relative, but he says, I'd love to redeem you, but there is a redeemer closer. And we need to check with him. And if he wants to marry you, then good. And if not, then, well, I will. I promise. I will redeem you. I will marry you. Today, I want us to dial in on verse 9. Verse 9 says much to us, and it points us in a specific direction that I want us to meditate on together. In verse 9, Ruth says, "Spread your wings over your servant, for you are a redeemer." You can actually translate that, "Spread your garment over me." And that is an ancient Arabic custom where a man would, in a sense, take a piece of garment and cover, almost ceremonially, the woman that he's proposing to. And it was a sign of protection or provision, intimacy. But I don't think that's what Ruth is getting at. I think Ruth is pointing back to something that Boaz said to her in chapter 2, verse 12. Right? He hears all about Ruth, and when they meet, he shows her kindness. And she says, "Why are you so kind to me? Why are you so good to me? I don't understand what's happening." And he says, "I've heard everything that you've done. that you left your father and mother and your people and your land and you came here. He says this in verse 12, the Lord repay you for what you have done and a full reward be given you by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge. He says, we can say it backwards. You've come and taken refuge under the wings of God. May God bless you and give you everything that you desire. That's his prayer for her. And Ruth seems to be saying something along the lines of, your prayer for me can be answered by your own doing. You can spread your wings over me and take me, redeem me, marry me. She deviates from the plan, but it's a good word. This idea of redemption is extremely important to us. Right? She says, Boaz, you are a redeemer. What's a redeemer, really? The story is compelling because it's about redemption. Right, the best stories are about redemption, about rescue, about saving. And so I want us to dial in on this. Like, what is a redeemer and what is redemption and how does that relate to our hope in our lives? To redeem, biblically, most simply, is simply to reclaim or to rescue or to release. You can think about it in that way. To redeem is to release, to rescue, or to reclaim. And it was really tied up in these legal concepts in the Old Testament where one person could pay a price to set a prisoner free, right? So if there was a criminal, a convict in jail, a family member could pay a price to get him out of jail, not perhaps indefinitely, but for a time. There was redemption in that way. There was also this idea that you could buy something back, you could redeem something that you had formerly owned, but through whatever series of circumstances, you had lost possession of it. You see, a redeemer is essentially acting on behalf of another who cannot act for themselves. That's what a redeemer is doing, acting on behalf of another. It's a family member who pays or a family member who helps. In Ruth, it is a legitimate eligible relative who steps in to marry. So a redeemer is acting on behalf of another to rescue, to release, to reclaim. And all of these redeemers that we see in the Old Testament are ultimately pointing us to something much bigger. This great need for redemption that we all have and our God who is the great Redeemer. And God, we see throughout Scripture, redeeming his people in temporal ways and in eternal ways. God is a redeeming God. Right? You're probably familiar with the story in Exodus, right? God sends Moses into Egypt to be his spokesperson, to be this prophet who proclaims God's judgment and delivers or redeems Israel from their bondage and slavery. So in Exodus chapter 6, verse 6, here's a summary. Say therefore to the people of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from slavery to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment. God redeems his people. He rescues them. That's what he does. And he does this on a national level. He does this on this corporate level. And this was, in a sense, temporal, wasn't it? They were delivered from Egypt, but Israel fell into slavery again later on. We find it in Psalm 69, verse 18, this idea that God redeems us as individuals. In 69:18, the psalmist says, draw near to my soul, redeem me, ransom me because of my enemies, right? David knows, I'm surrounded by wicked people who want me dead. Lord, deliver me, redeem me out of my trouble. Draw near to me. In Psalm 119, verse 134, the psalmist says, redeem me from man's oppression. Right? Again, more trouble, more danger. Redeem me from man's oppression that I may keep your precepts. You see, this is not a get me out of trouble kind of prayer. This is not one of those Hail Mary prayers. God, just get me out of trouble. Get me out of this mess. It is, Lord, get me out of this trouble so that I can glorify you. God, act and redeem me here and now so that your glory is seen. He says, so that I might keep your statutes. Redemption happens to people as well as to individuals. And you desperately need redemption. You desperately do. I desperately need redemption. There isn't a person alive or dead who has not been in need of God's mercy in his act of redeeming. We just don't give it much thought, but we face serious trouble. You face real trouble and danger. You face enemies, and not just of the temporal sort. You face enemies like sin and death and hell itself, condemnation, these things that come against you to devour you. And God offers redemption through his son, Jesus. And what concerns me in part is that Christians have to a large degree come to the place where we're just kind of comfortable with the idea that God redeems us. Like, that's what he does. I'm the sinner. He's the redeemer. He saves me. Now let's move on. Can we get back to Ruth? Can we just talk more? Aren't there some more cool stories going to happen? I mean, when are they going to get married? Are they going to get married? Like, what's going to happen? We want to get into the details of stories sometimes, or we want to get into the commands that are specific to our lives, whether we are single or married, so that we can find some kind of practical application that's going to flip a switch in our minds, and then things are going to finally start to click. But the reality is, unless you know this Redeemer, and unless you prize him above all things, there will be no brightness in your life. He redeems us. I want us to look at five passages of Scripture. I'm going to go to these quickly so you can write them down or try and keep up or just listen. That's what they did in the early church. They just listened, so that's okay. Don't feel any pressure. Galatians chapter 4. One of the great ways in which God redeems us. In Galatians chapter 4, verse 4, Paul says, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. This is huge, beautiful, meaningful, eternal redemption. What Paul says is that we are all naturally born under the law. That means God's law stands above us and condemns us, because at every point we prove ourselves to be law breakers. Where God says that he must come first, we put ourselves first. Or sometimes we put other people before God. And that's still a form of idolatry, as much as you want to call it love or service. The law is over us, we are under it, and it condemns us. We are guilty before God, but we are ultimately slaves to law and slaves to sin. There is nothing that we can do to get ourselves out of this trouble. And so Paul says, no, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, who was born under the law, to fulfill that law in order to redeem you so that you could then be adopted. So that you could then be free. You're no longer a slave to the law, but you're considered the child of God with every right and privilege that a firstborn son would have. It's huge. God has redeemed us from the very thing that condemns us, his law, his statutes. In Ephesians chapter 1, we see even more. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7, in him, that is in Christ, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight. We have redemption, right? The sureness of rescue. And he says, we have this redemption in Christ through his blood. How is it that God actually redeems us from law, from its curse? By the shed blood of Christ on the cross. He dies on the cross to make satisfaction for our sins, and by that we are forgiven. There is no more important, critical, fundamental need in your life than that. Before anything else needs to be dealt with in your life, your sins must be atoned for. You need forgiveness. And God gives it to all who come to Christ. It all happens through his blood. It's a gift of grace. This is redemption. You see, we can't earn it. We can't perform well enough. It's not about religious duties and obligations or keeping the law. We can't in any way cleanse ourselves from our unrighteousness. God redeems us through the offering of his own son. And it goes beyond this in Titus chapter 2. Beginning in verse 11, Titus says something similar. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all men. Right, so the grace of God brings salvation, deliverance, eternal life to all people. And that grace trains us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. God doesn't just redeem us from the shackles of the law. He doesn't just redeem us from the guiltiness of our sin. He redeems us from lives of selfishness and ungodliness unto a life of Godward spirituality. He redeems us so that we can become the men and women that he's designed us to be, people who live for his glory and delight in his ways. This is our redemption. This is the redemption for all who will believe. Romans chapter 3. Verse 23. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. I know there's a lot there. But Paul says that our justification, that is our standing before God, our acceptability before God, is determined by God's grace alone through the redemption that we have in Jesus. And it says that God put him forward as a propitiation. How can God just forgive sin? Is he just like that? Is that just something that God does? Like, I have even friends who will say, like, well, I just think that God should forgive. Like, why should it have to be any other way? God should just forgive. And of course, if we turn that on each other and you think about the worst things that have been done to you, forgiveness becomes a much more complicated and problematic issue, right? Why is it that God can forgive? It's because his wrath against sin has been satisfied. That's what the word propitiation means. That Christ's death on the cross is propitiation. His wrath and anger and judgment against our sins wasn't just tossed aside. It was all poured out on Christ, so that all who believe in Christ are united with him. Christ has absorbed our penalty so that we can have peace with God. This is our redemption. One other passage. Clearly, Christ is our Redeemer. But he's more than that. He himself is our redemption. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Verse 30, and because of him, that is God, you are in Christ Jesus. That means you've been united with Christ by faith. You are in Christ Jesus, who became to us. Jesus became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that, as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. Jesus is not just our Redeemer, but he himself is our redemption. He is everything. See, we need to see our plight. I don't think many of us do. I think even as Christians, we oftentimes forget the danger that surrounds us. The one who is in Christ is justified, cleared, loved, accepted. There's no more condemnation, but there is still danger all around us in the form of sin or the world or even the devil. What we need to see is the glory and the beauty and the supremacy of our Redeemer. We should be constantly in a state of joy and awe and thankfulness because of all that our Savior has done for us. He is why we sing. And part of the reason we sing the songs that we do is so that we are reminded and stirred up once again with the greatness of Christ. We sing these old-timey hymns, right? 'Tis so sweet to trust in. That's old-timey. That's not like classic. That's old-timey, good, blood-soaked, gospel-centered hymnody. We sing these songs because we desperately need reminding of the greatness and the sufficiency of our Savior, because for many of us, we try to live our lives as if it really all hinges on how well we can just keep our junk together, right? Whether it's about not complaining or trying harder or just being faithful, We tend to think that the happiness that we experience in this life, the joy that we will find in this life, we think we're going to find it when we get married, or that we're going to find it when we have kids, or that we're going to finally experience it when we get the right job or attain the certain level of financial independence. Reality is that we find our great joy and confidence in God himself. In God alone. You need to see the supremacy of Jesus. He is our Redeemer. He rescues us from the danger of the law, from the danger of our sin, from the danger of the attacks of the devil. He ransoms us from sin and from death. He purchased us with his blood. And like Boaz, he will marry the church. We wait for him, right? All through the New Testament, and then especially in Revelation, this is the longing of the church, right? This is what we read this morning. This is what we sing, that we eagerly wait for Christ to return for us, to come to us, and it's depicted as a wedding. The groom will come for us, the bride, and we will be together forever, cared for, protected, provided for, and it will truly be a unified and happy home. And like Boaz, he is a kinsman. He is one of us. God became man. Jesus lived he is fully human and fully God, and he experienced everything in this life that you or I experience. It's from blessing to temptation and the attacks of the devil. I know we deviated from Ruth. But Christian, you need encouragement. I need encouragement. We need reminders to rejoice in our Redeemer, to worship. He has redeemed you. He has redeemed you, and that means that he is with you, that he is for you in all things, so that regardless of what you go through in this life, you can actually say and sing, "It is well with my soul." Because even if I lose the goods in this world, I know that I have God and that he is doing something beyond what I can comprehend. Naomi couldn't see it at the beginning. She couldn't understand what was happening. She knew that God was sovereign, but had lost sight of his goodness. And it wasn't until some of these blessings began to come to the surface again that she was able to see it and rejoice in it. And, you know, maybe you're not a Christian. Right? Maybe you're seeking or asking questions or just checking things out. Maybe Maybe you have a completely different perspective on all of these things, even the book of Ruth. So I'm going to say it as plainly as I can, with the hope that you will hear this. If you have not yet come to Christ the Redeemer, then you are in prison. You are in the devil's prison, chained up, shackled to the condemnation of the law, unable to free yourself or untie yourself from the sin in your life. You are living apart from God right now. But the Redeemer stands. The Redeemer draws near. Jesus is a true Redeemer. And there is no other. If you trust in him, those chains will fall off. And that prison door will swing open. And you will be free. Free to be united with Christ, who comes for all who trust in him. Jeff Willey is going to come and pray for us. Jeff, pray that we can see and revel in the greatness of our Redeemer.